Let's join our hearts in prayer this morning. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, O God, for the hope that we have because of him. We thank you for the victory over death that's because of what Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. And God, we just want to exalt Jesus this morning. We're not here, God, to exalt man or to focus on man, but to focus on him. We praise you for the goodness of our God, who, even in the midst of the uncertainty of the times in which we live and in the pandemic that is all around us, we have a God that is big and mighty and powerful. We look to you this day, O God, for the comfort and strength. You are our refuge. You are the shadow of the Almighty. That is where we seek comfort and strength. And thank you for the circumstances, knowing that you are using them for your good and your purposes. You are a good God, and you do good things, and you have our good in mind, no matter how difficult the trials can be at times. We thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to bring the Word of God in this technology. We pray that it would be clear. We pray it would go forth with power and conviction of your Spirit. We pray that you will use it in the hearts of those listening this morning. We ask you, Father, to be our teacher, our instructor, the one that convicts our hearts and our souls. God, this is not about our own opinions, our own ideas, but we want to look to what you think this morning, because you have the only opinion in the whole universe that matters. And we thank you and praise you for this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to be with you this morning, and once again in this format. This Sunday, when we recognize and remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. If Christ is not raised, we have no hope. We are dead in our sins. We have no salvation. We have no heaven. And this meeting and this gathering by live stream would be totally meaningless and a waste of time. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he has rose from the dead, he is alive, and we as believers have the hope of heaven. That is our eternal destiny. He conquered death and took away the sting of death. The sting of death is judgment. The sting of death is sin. He took that away. Therefore, even in man's greatest enemy, we have hope. Only a Christian can talk like that, I remind you. Only a Christian can talk like that, to have that kind of hope in the midst of death. A few moments ago, Doug read the passage from Luke 16 that we're considering this morning. It may seem like a strange passage to speak from on Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday, but basically this is a passage that gives you a glimpse into life after death. This tells you what happens after you die. It's a somewhat controversial topic. A lot of opinions out there about what happens to us after we die. But I would remind you that the one speaking in this passage is not man. It's not an opinion of man. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, telling us the truth about what happens to you when you die. This is the one who claimed to be God. This is the one who proved that claim by performing numerous miracles, overcoming diseases, calming storms, rising from the dead himself. This is the one whose words we're looking at today in Luke chapter 16. Therefore, these words carry a lot of weight. Scientists and philosophers vary on their opinions about life after death. Some say there's nothing that happens after you die, that this is it. Make the most of it, because there's nothing after this. Or there are religious views out there that talk about places such as purgatory or reincarnation, or the popular view that everybody is just going to a better place, with no definition to what that means or how to get there. But Jesus gives us a different picture in this passage that we're going to look at this morning. And what he says in verses 19 through 31 of Luke chapter 16 is that there are only two options when you die: heaven or hell. A lot of speculation, but you don't have to be in the dark about this issue. It's very clear, and Jesus makes it very clear. It's the answer to life's biggest problem. What about when I die? What happens? This passage answers that for you. We don't like to talk about death, and I understand that. It's the unknown. We disguise it in terms like passed away or passed on or no longer with us or kicked the bucket or whatever, but it does not change the fact that one day all of us will die, and someday it will overtake us, and we don't know when that will happen. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says it like this: no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, then judgment. We all have an appointment with it. We don't know when or how, but it will come for all of us. The Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, his online commentary, very good commentary on the book of Luke, says, death is a great fact that all acknowledge, but very few seem to ponder. Most men eat and drink and talk and plan as if they were going to live upon the earth forever, and thus live lives that are unprepared to die. And so at this Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday time, we wanted to make sure that we are prepared to die. And you, especially listening to us today, that you are prepared to die. And so this is a glimpse into the unknown. It's where Jesus takes us. And it's a very riveting story that Jesus tells here. And you're probably thinking, Pastor Rod, come on, this is Easter Sunday. Talk about something more uplifting than this. Couldn't you have chosen something about new beginnings, or that Jesus loves us and he's going to protect us in the pandemic and all of those things which are true statements? But the reality is that I know some of you listening today may never have the opportunity to come through the doors of this church. And I want you to hear the most important message that we could ever bring to you on this important day on the calendar, Easter Sunday. I just want you to hear this because we care about you and we want to take away all the mystery in terms of what will happen when you die. And so, there is some connection in this passage to the resurrection. You will notice, as Doug read verses 30 and 31, it does say something about rising from the dead. But he said, no, Father Abraham, verse 30, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Jesus says, but he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So there's a something in this passage about that we'll get to in a few moments. But Luke 16:19 through 31 is an opportunity for us to take a sneak peek into eternity, heaven and hell. Again, J.C. Ryle, only passage in Scripture, get this, only passage in Scripture which describes the feelings of the unconverted after death. You're going to have an unconverted man expressing his feelings after he's died in this story that Jesus tells. It's really worth your time this morning to hear the story. The context of the chapter is kind of interesting. Jesus has been talking about money. He's been talking about the importance of being good stewards of money and the riches that God gives to you, and to be faithful stewards, to use your money to help other people. The implication seems to be, as he's especially addressing the Pharisees who were told in verse 14, were lovers of money, that it's important not to be selfish. And he's saying that they were men who, under the guise of serving God, were really, in their hearts, selfish men, and they handled their money selfishly, an indication of their spiritual condition. He goes on to say in verse 13, you can't serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. He's exposing an idol in their heart. They love God and things more than they love their things and money more than they love God. He says you can't love both. He's not saying it's a sin to have money and it's a sin to have wealth. That's not the point. But their attitude towards it, their worship of it, desire for it, the way they handled it, was all an indication of their spiritual condition. They were men, by the way, who thought they were going to go to heaven. They were men whose society would have thought, surely, if anybody is going to go to heaven, it would be these guys. Very moral, very outwardly moral and righteous. Jesus is exposing them. He's exposing them by saying that you justify yourselves, verse 15, in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. That for which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. You put on this great display of righteousness. You think you're okay with God. You think you're right with God. People might be impressed with you, but God is not impressed with you. Outward religion is like that. It's pious and easy to impress people. These men, Jesus reveals their hearts, and they love money more than they love God. And he gives them a parable here, a parable that talks about the eternal consequences of loving something other than God. He gives this parable to show them that people that think they're okay may not be okay. In this parable, it's about a rich man who's going to miss salvation. And it's not going to, and he's not going to miss salvation because he's rich. Understand that. He's going to miss salvation because of the selfishness and how he used his money, which was an indication of what he worshipped. What was foremost on his heart was his money and his things more than God. It wasn't the money, but the money was certainly his idol, revealing his heart condition before God, that he was selfish and he had disregard for God's word. That's really a key thought in this passage. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed. It's the whole idea that the Pharisees had the law of God, but they twisted the law of God. They made it fit their lifestyle. They made it say things that it did not say to justify their lives, to make them feel okay about them. Jesus says in verse 17, heaven and earth will pass away, but the law will never fail. You can't change the law of God. It's eternal. God never changes his mind. He never changes his opinion on anything. He stated it, and that's settled forever. They would change it and make it say things that it did not say to accommodate their own sinfulness, to make it easier for their outward lifestyle to accommodate. So the real issue here is not the money. The real issue is what the Bible says will happen to you in eternity. What the Bible says about how to be right with God. And they were certainly twisting that. And that's sort of the context that goes on here. In their minds, rich people were blessed by God, and therefore rich people went to heaven. That meant favor with God. Poor people, that meant disfavor with God. That was the thinking of their day. Surely, if anybody's going to be in heaven, it's going to be people like us, the Pharisees would say, people who have wealth. The issue is not rich or poor in this parable in terms of how you're right with God. Look at verse 19 of verse 16. We meet these two men of the story. Now there was a rich man, verse 19 says, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Rich man, we're told, living in splendor, habitually living a prince lifestyle, ease and comfort, life of luxury, envy of all his neighbors, partied habitually, Jesus is not necessarily accusing him of a crime here, or that he's overly hostile toward God. Not saying that about him. The Pharisees are listening in as he tells this story, not realizing that it really is about them in some way, all of us, but some way about them and outward righteousness. Verse 20 says, and then the other man, we meet him, verse 20, a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores, obviously crippled, laid at his gate, covered with sores all over his body, longing to be fed with the crumbs, verse 21 says, which were falling from the rich man's table. He just wanted crumbs from the rich man's tables. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The poor man has a name. The rich man is not named, but the poor man is named, has led some to believe that this is a real story because there's a name, and you don't see that in parables very often. It's still possible to be a parable even though there's a name mentioned. But this man, Lazarus, is poor. He's laid at the gates of the rich man. He has no money. He's too crippled to walk. He has open sores. He's there to beg. He doesn't even shoo away the dogs. They come and basically show him more compassion than anybody else, lick his wounds. But despite his difficult life, we see no complainer cursing God. His name, by the way, means God is my help. God is my help. So Jesus doesn't necessarily say the rich man has been mean to Lazarus, but it's not so much what the rich man does to Lazarus as much as what he doesn't do. That's the issue here. That's the issue. Got a guy outside your gate, crippled, begging. He had the means. The rich man had the means to help, and he did not. If he loved God, first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, second commandment, to love others as yourself. If he truly loved God, then he would love others. It flows from that. One of the indications I love God is my love for others. But his selfish lifestyle indicates he doesn't love God. He loves himself. He's absorbed with himself, self-fulfillment. 1 John 3:17, listen to this verse. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can you say the love of God is abiding in you if you see someone in need and you want to do nothing? The point is, you can't say that the love of God abides in you. That's the point of 1 John 3:17. Pharisees are listening. They're just assuming this rich guy would be the one who's headed to heaven, like I said earlier. Lazarus, he's the poor guy. He is worthy of God's divine judgment, or obviously a vessel of God's divine judgment. They cannot imagine how the story is about to turn. Notice in verse 22, the poor man dies and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Dies. Both of them die. Everybody dies. Rich or poor, everybody dies. That's the leveling ground for all humanity. We all are born into this world and we all die. No matter what your status is. The rich man, we're told, was buried. We're told nothing about Lazarus' burial. Maybe he was just thrown into a common grave. But we're told that Lazarus dies and he goes to heaven. I'll explain Abraham's bosom in just a second, but that's heaven. He goes to heaven. He's right with God. His name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the beginning of world time. And he goes to heaven when he dies. The rich man has this elaborate funeral, no doubt. A lavish tomb, no doubt. Rich people did. Nothing wrong with that. But his soul goes to hell. That's what we're told in the next verse. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. He's not there because he's rich. Lazarus is not in heaven because he's poor. It's the condition of the heart. The rich man is in Hades because the condition of his heart. He loved money. He loved other things more than he loved God. He was not right before God. His name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Reminds us of the verse where Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Think about that. Think about that. Living for now and piling up in your barns, as one parable says. And Jesus says to that man who piles up all these possessions in his barns, he says, "To this day, on this day, on this very night, your soul is demanded of me." You don't know what a day will bring forth. This rich man certainly thought it would just be another party, keep the party going. My point this morning is, God says in his word, our lives never end. They do not end. We are eternal creatures designed by God to live forever. One day our physical bodies will die and we will be buried, or however our bodies are disposed of. But our souls will live forever in heaven or in hell. Boy, it doesn't get any simpler than that to understand, my friends. Jesus makes that very clear. This is Jesus speaking. Verse 21 goes on to say, Lazarus is carried to Abraham's bosom. Just a comment about that. That's another word used in the Talmud to speak of heaven. That's the place where the number one Jew is in the Jewish mind, Abraham. Abraham's faith, to be identified with Abraham's faith. Abraham is in the presence of God. To be with Abraham is to be with God, to be in heaven. It's the only time it's used in the Bible is right here in this passage, Abraham's bosom. It's a place where Abraham is and the place where every Jew would want to be. To be comforted by Abraham, to sit at the table with Abraham. The man had longed for crumbs, but now he's at Abraham's table. He's at the table with Abraham, feasting with Abraham. Eternal joy. I can't grasp all of that. I really like the verse in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul says, "Our afflictions in this life are momentary." Momentary. Like a vapor. "Our afflictions in this life are momentary and light compared to the weightiness of the joy that awaits us in heaven." Man, just think on that verse. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Verse 23 of Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 23, "In Hades, he lifted up his eyes." This is the rich man. He's in Hades. That word Hades is another word for hell. I should say it this way. It's a place for suffering for unbelievers. It's where an unbeliever would go when he dies, to Hades. It's in one way a phase of hell, because there's coming, according to the book of Revelation, a time of all of those in Hades will be thrown into everlasting torment and fire. Hades, though, is the same thing. It's just a phase of that. Hades is a place where unbelievers go prior to the great white throne judgment that will come at the end of the age. But the point is, the poor man is in Abraham's bosom. He's in heaven. The rich man is in Hades. He's in hell. Only two options. despised man, the poor man, is seen by the rich man. He sees him. He saw, see that in verse 23, he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. See that? He could see that. He had a vision of heaven. He could see the poor man. He could see Lazarus in heaven. So I just say this to you, if you die today, you go to Abraham's bosom or you go to hell. If you die without Christ, you immediately go into a place of torment if you die without Christ. If you die with Christ, you go to heaven. And so this would have been shocking to the Pharisees who are listening to all this. What's that beggar doing next to Abraham? That rich man should be there, was their thinking. Nothing wrong with being rich. Abraham was rich. But it was their greed and their selfishness. It was this man's greed and his selfishness that revealed the fact that he did not have the faith of Abraham. He did not have faith in God. He did not have faith in Christ. Their lives were just an outward show, as I said earlier. They did not keep the words of the Bible. They wanted to do it their own way. So the rich man is in great pain. And I want you to notice something. He's conscious. He knows who he is. He knows his heritage. We're going to see that in just a moment. And he's aware of others. And he has a knowledge of his past. And he desires mercy. He's very conscious. Notice verse 24. He cries out and says, this is the rich man speaking. He says, the one who is in Hades. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. That man who used to beg outside my gate of my mansion, he said, send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am agony in this flame. He calls out to Abraham, and he's now doing the begging. Send Lazarus, I just need a drop of water. I'm in this flame. I'm in anguish. I need some kind of relief. Just send Lazarus. The one who he previously saw as nothing, now he's crying out for mercy. Send me that man. I want him to serve me mercy. Something I never showed him. Tables have turned. Something I never showed him. But I want him to show mercy to me. He's crying out to Abraham to send him to me with a drop of water. Lazarus just wanted a crumb, and he wants a drop. I'm in anguish, she's saying. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Abraham is saying to him, child, remember, in your life you received good things. You gained the whole world. Your barns were plentiful. And then he reminds him how Lazarus begged, and you never used your wealth to help him. And he says, he can't come to you. There's a great chasm that separates heaven and hell. There's no way to cross over in eternity. Let me just tell you a few things about hell that we've learned so far in this passage. One, it's real. It's real. This is not a fairy tale. This is not something preachers made up. This is not something your parents used to use to scare you with. This is not something that's a myth. There is existence after death. Understand that. There is existence after death. And that is the consistent message of the whole Bible. Hell is a torturous place. Number two. Four times in this passage, the word agony is used to describe suffering, unquenchable fire, brimstone, outer darkness, pitch black. Other passages, you hear things like the gnashing of teeth. But the worst thing I think you see in this as your conscience is you have a conscience in the midst of it. You are aware of what is happening. And you are aware of the times when you had opportunities to repent and you did not. You will think one day, if you end up there, you will think one day about April 12th, 2020, and you heard a sermon about it. You will remember that. That's the consciousness of hell. You will remember those messages that were preached and the warnings that you heard from people that cared about you and tried to warn you to repent and to believe in the gospel of Christ. So don't blow this off today. This is a reality. Thirdly, hell is just. I hear people say sometimes, how could a loving God create a place like hell? How could a loving God send people to a place like hell? They say, my God would never do that. And my question to them is this, who is your God? Is your God the God of the Bible, or is it a God of your own imagination? This is what God says. His opinion matters, not mine, not the scientists, not the theologians who think they know better. But this is what God says. And we need to understand that while God is a loving God, that is absolutely true. He is also bound by his character to punish sin because he is a holy and just God. God always acts in line with his character. Love, holiness, justice, all of those are attributes of our God. That is the God of the Bible. The God you and I tend to imagine or create in our own image is not a God like that. But this is the God of the Bible. Who is your God? Romans 6:23 says it this way, the wages of sin is death. A wage is what you earn. If you have sinned, you have earned death. You have earned eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what we deserve for our sin and for our rebellion. Hell was never originally created for us. Hell was created for Satan and his demons. Hell was created for those demons who fell with Satan from heaven. But now hell is a place for all those who refuse to honor God. And so it's perfectly just for God to shut you out. Because he's just giving you, if you think about it, he is just giving you what you want. You chose to live a life apart from him. You chose to live a life never taking him into account for anything. You chose to live a life as if he did not exist. So what's the big deal? It's not him that sent you there. You sent yourself there. Why would you want to be in a place with a God that you never wanted? 2 Thessalonians says it this way, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Let me just read verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God. Not those who, like the Pharisees, say they know God but really don't, but to those who really know God and who obey the gospel of our, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the fourth thing this passage teaches us about hell is that it is final, and this is the most sobering thing I can say to you this morning. Hell is final. You know, I make a lot of mistakes in life, and fortunately, a lot of times I get to make up for those mistakes. A lot of times I get to see things that I've done wrong turn out okay, or at least reverse course on it and try to take a better path. Listen, hell is not like that. Once you are there, you are there. Nobody can pray you out of it. There is no second chance. It is a final resolved destiny. You cannot change that. That is the most incredible, sobering thought to me. The eternality and the permanence of hell. And that is the consistent message of the Bible, and Jesus said more about hell than any other person in the Bible. He spoke of it often. You know why? Because he came into the world to be the one to solve the problem of hell, to pay the penalty for the sin that sends you there, to be the wage, the payment for your sin, that you would be protected from the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And that's why I believe he said so much about it, because that's what salvation is, to be saved from condemnation of an eternal hell. You see, an unbeliever does not have the hope that Lazarus did. Notice it says in earlier verse, he was carried away by the angels. Carried away by angels. Listen, most of us have a little bit of fear about death. We've never done it before. We don't know exactly what to expect in it. But the promise is in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The shepherd is with me." Lazarus had angels carrying him into the presence of God. That is the hope. I ask that to people on their deathbed in hospitals. If you don't wake up from this surgery, if you don't wake up from this operation you're about to have, if you don't come through this, where are you going to wake up? Are you going to wake up in heaven? Are you going to wake up in hell? That's the reality of that moment. And as J.C. Ryle said, you can live your life and never think about it all you want to, but it's going to be you one day. It's going to be me one day. The unbeliever has no promise that I will be with you through the valley of the shadow of death. You should, as an unbeliever, you should fear death. It's my prayer this morning you would fear death because of the eternal consequences that await you. Back to Luke 16, sort of a transition verse, and I will finish out here with this. Verse 27, he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house." Notice he becomes evangelistic. Notice he wants him to send Lazarus to his father's house to evangelize them. "To warn my brothers," verse 28 says, "I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." I don't want them to end up here too. Sometimes you preach at a funeral and you don't always know where the person is spending eternity. You don't always know what the relationship to Christ was. But no matter whether they're in heaven or hell, they want this preached. They want the gospel preached. Because if they're in hell, they don't want their family members to join them there. If they're in heaven, they want their family members to join them there. That's what the dead, anyone that has died and preceded any of us in death, wants that preached to you, regardless of where they are spending eternity. Because they want you to avoid hell, to enjoy heaven. And that's what these guys are doing. This corrects the misconception that I think I would just prefer to go to hell and be with all my friends and have a party with them. I hear that sometimes, people minimizing the importance of this. It's just going to be one big party, me and all my friends. It's no party. This guy doesn't want anybody there he cares about to join him there. No party in hell. It's the last place you want to be, no matter who's there. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. You don't need to send Lazarus to your brothers. They have the scriptures." That's what he's basically saying in verse 29. They have the Bible. They're good Jewish boys. They know the scriptures. They've heard them over and over again. Lots of exposure to the Bible. And the problem is, a lot of people have the Bible. They have lots of Bibles, and they never take the Bible seriously. To the religious leaders who are listening to Jesus talk, these Pharisees who are listening to Jesus talk right now, been exposed to the scriptures. They've never applied them. They've never obeyed them. They've just made them say what they wanted them to say to justify their sinful lives. He's saying they have the scriptures. They've never applied them, most likely, just like you did not, rich man, you did not. So the rich man changes the subject in verse 30, but he said, "No, Father Abraham, forget the scriptures." He says, basically, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will then repent. They will have evidence. Send a ghost to them. That will change them. What could be more convincing than a dead person coming back to life? They will repent. You see, he lacks confidence in the scriptures. They need evidence. They need a ghost. They need a miracle. To which Jesus says in verse 31, he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." The problem has never been a lack of evidence, my friends. That's just an excuse. The Pharisees, as we saw last Sunday, if you were with us in 1 Corinthians, the Pharisees, the religious, the Jewish people in the time of Jesus had all kinds of evidences, but they wanted to live their own lives, their own way. The resurrection will not matter if you want to just live how you want to live. That's the problem. A man named Lazarus, a few chapters further into the Gospels, a different Lazarus than this one, Jesus did raise him from the dead, and the Pharisees at that point wanted to kill him to destroy the evidence. A few chapters later, Jesus himself rises from the dead, and the Pharisees want to send a message or send a false report that the disciples stole the body, cover up the evidence. Evidence doesn't do it. Go to the scriptures. I tell you this morning, go to the scriptures. Go to the Bible, my friends. Start in the book of John and start to find out who Jesus is. Go to the book of John and start to ask the questions, "God, how can I have eternal life? How can I my life be changed by Jesus? How can I know Jesus? How can I know God?" Ask the questions that matter. See what the scriptures teach you and can show you, and ask the Spirit of God to open your blind eyes and to you cry out to God and say, "God, make me willing." Cry out in repentance. Because everything you need to know about life after death, and everything you need to know about how to have a relationship with God, and everything you need to know about eternal life and how to live a life that honors and pleases God, you find in the scriptures. This is the authority. This is the sufficient word of God to us. And your attitude toward this reveals your heart. "I don't care what this book says. I want to do it my way," is the slogan of our culture and the slogan of many people's hearts. Evidence won't solve the problem. It's your hard heart that you need to cry out to God to break, to make your unwillingness become a willingness to follow Christ. The Bible says Jesus is the only way to God. The Bible says he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took the wages of our sin. He died in our place. And when God raised him from the dead at the resurrection, that was a statement by the Almighty God that "I am satisfied with this sacrifice of Christ." Believe in him. Trust in him. If you want to have the life that he has, believe and trust in him. If you want to be in heaven with him, believe and trust in him. If you reject this message this morning and continually reject it, one day you may die. You may not even hear another sermon and you may die. This may be the last sermon you ever hear. My plea to you is, don't join the rich man in hell. Join Lazarus in heaven. John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Believe on him. He is risen. He is risen indeed. To save us, to make salvation possible to us. Father God, we thank you for this time today. We thank you for the truth of your word today. And I pray that any listening to my voice this morning, if they do not know Christ, that they repent and believe the gospel, that they would escape the wrath of God to come, that they would experience salvation by crying out to the God who saves. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.